Well, good morning, brothers, sisters, and friends. I hope that you all are well. I hope that you've had a good week. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to be there this morning. We're starting chapter 4 this morning. So far, what we have seen is the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is beginning his argument of unraveling and exposing the sinful divisions within the church of Corinth, their factionalism, right, where they were dividing among themselves, and their tribalism that was rooted in a deep sinful pride, where it made them say, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or even I follow Christ. In chapter 1, verse 12, we see the same idea. We've been talking about that. We've seen the same idea in the hearts of man, and even Christians still today, who desire, or at least we see the outcome of their desires, to follow a man or the personality of a man over Christ. And there's evidences over this all the time, where a particular pastor may want to go a particular way, and one side of the church does not, or this side of the doesn't, and then come to find out there's a big issue, and everyone wants to excuse the big issues of sin and follow the man instead of following the Word of God. We see this happen often within the church, and the same thing was happening in the church in Corinth. They were following these personalities and even these men, and these are good men. Paul, Apollos, Peter, and Christ are good men, but they were following these particular people in such a way that they forgot who their foundation was, because they were acting like the world. They were acting just like the rest of the Corinthians, which were Romans, which is a very Roman idea, which is still the same thing in us. The flesh is still in us as well as we think about and follow the world. They were immature. They were infants in Christ. They were of the flesh. We saw last week how it is the Lord who, through his apostle, Paul, he says, I laid a foundation which is only Christ Jesus. And the church can only be built upon that. It can only be built upon Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Anything else that the church is attempting to build on will only destroy the church through our sinful pride. The foundation has to be Christ, as we understand that very rich promise we saw at the end of chapter 3, that all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So this is the promise that is given to the church. It's the establishment. As we see, this is what you're trading for following mere personalities instead of Christ. But as we move into the next chapter, we have that promise as he continues to correct on what a servant is, what a servant of God is. Let's look at chapter 4, starting in verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, the one who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. And this is the word of the Lord. May his Holy Spirit move in our hearts to hear and to see his holy, inspired, inerrant word for his glory and our joy. Amen. Have you ever had the question, so, what do you do for a living? right? That's pretty familiar, isn't it? And of course you have, right? You've heard that question, right? We often ask that in social circles, not circuses. Sometimes they're circuses. And we do that to break the ice a little bit, right? We are curious. We want to get to know people, but we ask that to break the ice when we meet new people. And one of the reasons why that's one of the first questions we ask after kind of name and where are you from is because we do in Western value, for the most Western culture, we do value what people do for a living. That is an important thing. It is important what we do, right? It's a major part of our life. We spend a lot of time doing our careers and doing those particular things. And those things then say a lot about us, right? They tell a lot about us. But we're also interested in asking that question because I think, honestly, we're just kind of curious about other people's careers, like what other people do, right? Well, what do you do? And so for a lot of us, when you're asked that question, it's a pretty easy answer, right? I'm an engineer, I'm an accountant, I'm a salesman, graphic designer, teacher, boat captain, business owner, etc. Those are generally pretty easy answers to give to them. And others, it might be a little bit more difficult to describe exactly what you do, and it might get a little bit more muddy when they ask you, well, what kind of engineer are you? Well, what do you mean by a business? What kind of business do you own? Or things like that. That's where it can kind of get a little bit tougher. Now, when groups of men get together and we're in social circles and we don't really know everybody, I had this experience this week actually, earlier in the week, and just a grander group of men that I don't really know, and we begin to ask each other's names and kind of where you're from, and then they ask the question, again, the question, so what do you do? Well, the question, when that question is brought out, and then somebody in that circle, if one of those men happened to say, well, I'm a police officer, men are like, whoa, yeah, all right, police officer, sweet. Or a deputy or something like that, or if they say they're a soldier or a sailor or something like that, or they just got out of the military, whatever. Men are kind of gravitated toward that. We want to hear more. We want to know more. We're interested definitely in those really cool jobs, at least for men. But if I'm in one of those groups, like I told you I was, introducing myself to these men and all that, and it comes down to my turn, and I say, I'm a pastor, 9 times out of 10, the conversation totally changes. It totally changes. People get awkward. I even get a little nervous because I've been there. I've been in this atmosphere. I even get a little nervous. I'm like, oh man, it's coming to me. And I'm not nervous about my job. I'm not ashamed of that. I like what I do. I'm very thankful for it. But I'm nervous because I know what it's going to do to the conversation. I know what it's going to do to change these guys. And they're going to think that all of a sudden, because I'm a pastor, I'm going to start judging their tattoos, right? And then they say a little joke, well, man, I shouldn't have said that. You know, I'm like, okay. You know? And things like that. And then I'm going to be known as the preacher guy. That's the label, right? I'll get that particular label, which then has a particular stigma and all that stuff. But again, it's not my intent to make people feel weird, but honestly, it's what has happened in our culture. It is what's happened in our culture, not necessarily the changing of position, but it's what Christianity has done, in a sense, in our culture, what our culture has done to Christianity. People are weirded out by pastors. They're weirded out by preachers. They're weirded out by ministers and even their families. Some Christians, even Christians in circles of Christian men, they can get a little squeamish around pastors. And unbelievers, definitely. There seems to be some reason for that. Because there's this cultural perception, again, that I'm going to point out all the wrong things that they have done in the last 5 minutes or 10 minutes or whatnot. It's what a secular society has caricaturized Christianity. And what I find happening even more and more, even in the Bible Belt, is that a lot of people don't even know what a pastor is. Or their view of a pastor certainly is incorrect. They don't know what a pastor does. They know it's probably someone who works in a church, but they really have no clue. Once again, it's just stereotypes and caricatures. And certainly, Pastors have developed a lot of those caricatures, and some of them are deserved. So I've thought about this. What's the answer to that question, what is a pastor? Well, we can use secular language of what a pastor is: a teacher, a leader, a director. Some have even used the term executive pastor to describe their position. I think leader can definitely be helpful. Director, maybe in some ways. Executive, I don't think so. Biblically, though, these words are not helpful, because what they're doing is they're pressing onto the church words that are used in the corporate world, and we don't have to do that. And the reason why we don't have to do that is because we have the Bible. The Bible tells us what a pastor is. Now the word or job, pastor, I don't think you'll ever really find that word. You won't find that word in the Bible. Like, if you go into your Bible app and do a word search, you won't find the word pastor. Maybe in some translations you might, but so don't storm out and be disappointed that this isn't a real thing. Even the Bible doesn't make, because that's not true. Because what we do see is we see the role of pastor described to us in very helpful ways, like 1 Peter chapter 5. Love this text. 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 through 5. So I exhort you, elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness and sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So here, the word pastor, we may not find it in that particular text as pastor, but certainly the job is found in the description, and you may not know this, is the word shepherd. The shepherd and pastor are almost synonymous, and it's not necessarily a title as much as a job description, that they shepherd the flock. The image of a shepherd, right, tending the flock, the caring, the feeding, the nurturing, exercises oversight, that is, leading safely the flock to still waters and green pastures, as we read from Psalm 23 from the shepherd. They are not swayed by man, not for self-serving gain, to serve with eagerness and joy, not as a tyrant, but with humility as an example, as one serving under the authority of the shepherd, which is Christ our Lord. There's other texts that describe for us what a pastor is one who feeds the flock. Well, what do they feed the flock with? I'm not a good cook. You don't want me feeding you. But you want maybe qualified men, though, to feed you the Word of God. That is what a good shepherd does. They feed you the Word of God, preaching, teaching, expositionally, word by word, through the Word of God. Not helpful tents here and helpful things here and here's five ways to be a better husband and how to better be a better student. No, the Word of God. And let the Word of God speak for itself. They proclaim the gospel. They proclaim judgment. They proclaim salvation and joy and glory. That is what a preacher does. That is what a pastor does. In hope that the Lord, who has given us His word, then by the Holy Spirit uses that to shepherd His people up into maturity, into manhood, so that they were able to receive the solid food that we heard about earlier. So this morning's passage, the Apostle Paul is speaking of himself. And he's also speaking of some of the other apostles and other ministers that have a desire. He has a desire to once again correct something that they have. They have perverted this idea of what a minister is, or a pastor or shepherd or elder or preacher is. Again, to be in this personality that I can just feed from in a way that's unhealthy. And it has caused a lethal thinking among them that has brought about jealousy and strife and is destroying the church. And this is how he speaks of himself and of others. He says, we are servants of God. So here is another description of what a pastor, a servant, a minister is. Those who serve within the church, they serve the Lord by faithfully serving the flock, the sheep, and the church by the means of the Lord intends to. That is to nourish the church by building them up in the Word of God. But he also knows, though he serves the church, and this is so important, that the pastor knows that he serves the church, his master, though, is the Lord. I serve you, but my master is the Lord. You serve one another, but your master is the Lord, not mine. Not anyone else, but it is the Lord. So there are four important points that I want to share with you from this text to understand about who pastors are, ministers, but also, this isn't just me preaching to me and I'm just making you listen to it, but also how this also applies to you as members in Christ, but also potential deacons and potential elders and others for each of us. First, ready? This is a mind blower. Are you ready? Servants serve God. Mind blowing, right? Wow, that's astonishing. Who would ever thought that? This is a theme, right? That runs all the way through Scripture. That's why this isn't new. That's not life-changing in a sense, right? We know this to be true. But sometimes as servants, we need to be reminded that we're servants. And we need to be reminded of the one in whom we serve. So he says in verse 1, and this is what he is doing to them. He is revealing to them this very fact. He says, this is how you should regard us as servants of Christ. So remember the problem. The Corinthians were elevating Paul. They were elevating Peter. They were elevating apostles like a Roman celebrity. They have a celebrity culture just as much as we do. And a celebrity culture creates delusion of those who we are idolizing. And what Paul is saying, this is how you should think of us, servants. Not kings, not masters, not lords, servants. Servants of Christ. And the us is including Paul, but also those who have built upon the foundation of Christ, as we talked about last week. But once again, by application, this is relevant as well for all of us, pastors, elders, and ministers, to understand their own role in ministry, that all of us, we are not kings, we are not lords, but we serve at the pleasure of our God. So it's good for you to know that your pastors, your elders, your deacons, they're not merely men who are here to serve you in every one of your needs. We certainly love to do so. But our primary job, our primary role and calling, duty, is to serve Christ. There's a reorienting there, isn't there? A reprioritizing there. The most important word in this verse is servant. And we know what a servant is. We know what a servant does. But let's look closer at this word and what it means. So in the New Testament, we see familiar words that are around this word servant, right? We're used to the first one, the Greek word doulos, which means servant or slave. Sometimes translated as bond slave or bond servant, depending on the translation that you have. Paul often describes himself as a slave to Christ, a bond slave to Christ, a bond servant to Christ, as well as that description is then given to us, that we are servants and slaves of Christ. Another word that we're used to seeing is the word diakonos, which is another noun, and it's for also servant or minister. And this word is often translated in the New Testament as deacon. We deacon one another. We serve one another. And as we know, that is applied to the office of deacon. Again, not a title, but a job description. Those are great words, and they're used throughout the New Testament to describe our position and what we do and our roles and the roles of the apostles. But that's not the word that's used here. Neither of those words, neither doulos, neither diakonos. The word that is employed is here is hyperetes. And this is the only time that Paul uses it. And he uses it very strategically. Now, we see it in other places, like in the Gospel of John and Mark, and also in Acts, and it means the same thing, servant and assistant and attendant. But here, he uses this word instead of the one he has used it often, like doulos and diakonos. He's used those often. Why would he say this? And the reason why, and I think it's this, is because the roots of this word have a meaning that are implying something just a little bit different. And that is this. The root of this word is implying a kind of slave. And that is the slave who is an under rower. Now, you don't know what an under rower is, but I'm going to tell you. The under rower is the man who is at the bottom level of these trireme ships, the Greek and Roman ships, where they had the big oars that would row them through the sea. Well, somebody down there had to do it, and that is these guys. These are the slaves that would do so. So if you ever seen movies, older movies particularly, I like the movie Ben-Hur. How many of y'all have ever seen Ben-Hur? Fantastic movie. If you ever seen it, you ought to watch it. It takes place in the times of Christ, and no, it's not a true story, but it is a really good story. And in that, one of the great epic scenes in Ben-Hur is the sea battle. And Ben-Hur is one of those under slaves, one of those hyperetes, who's under there, and he's rowing at the direction of the captain, and as those who are also with him. It is the worst job. It's like the worst of jobs, right? I mean, it's the most dangerous place. If the ship was to take on water, I mean, you are toast because you're chained down there. You're done, right? It's the hardest job. You're constantly moving and you're constantly pulling and moving the oar according to what someone else sees, and you do not even see the light of day. Now, strategically, this word, I think, is creating for us a very strong image on what kind of servant of Christ we are to be. Have you ever watched the Summer Olympics? I've enjoyed watching the Summer Olympics. I'm not the greatest fan of those things, but still, I've enjoyed it. And the team sports, I think, are really great. Because what they do as a team is almost unbelievable. And in particular, the crew teams. You ever seen the crew teams? Where they get in those really narrow boats. They're like a canoe almost, but they're very narrow, very long, very sleek, very streamlined. And there's generally two to three or four men or women. They're in groups, and they are racing in just an absolute straight line. These boats are not made to turn. They are meant to go one way and one way only, straight. And as they go, they are in perfect sync, these rowers. Perfect sync together, perfect rhythm. Perfect speed, perfect pace, or at least it looked perfect on TV. I mean, unbelievable the way that they're all just the same time, rowing together, getting the right pace, and amazing to watch. And if one gets out of pace, if one doesn't stroke just the right amount, they become off kilter just a little bit, and they begin to kind of come off of track. And if you turn just a little bit, then you're not going from point A to point B. The fastest way to get to point A to point B is a straight line. Right? So they're tracking down through these rivers. And what's the view, I think, that he's giving here? The view that he is giving here, is that as it is imperative for those rowers to stay in sync with each other, to stay in position and working together, I think that this is the picture in which we are to think about the kind of service that we are to have to Christ, as well as the humility of being a slave and the added element that, brothers and sisters, we are in battle. When you're aboard ship, you're in battle, you're in combat. There is a seriousness to our serving, that we are under Christ's headship. He is our captain. He is the one who sets the pace. He is the one who sets the direction. He is the very purpose of the boat itself. And as servants, then our desires should be to be in perfect rhythm of the desires of our Savior and our King. Now, being in the worst conditions imaginable as a slave in those is not the point. We're not those who are miserable and enchained in such a way that we're being forced to do these things. Absolutely not. But we are certainly like the rowers. We are working hard. In sync together to do what? The purpose and will
of our good and loving Savior. The church, this ministry, this church, is not about how fast I can row. It's not about how fast you can row or how good you can look doing it. But it's about us doing it together at the lead of Christ. It's about us rowing together in Christ because we are servants to Him. And if He wants us to go this way, then that's the way we will go. If He wants us to go this way, then that's the way we will go. We will always be in submission to the will of our captain. Glad submission to the will of our captain. Because it's about His glory. It's about His authority to lead and guide us according to the Word. That's our humility. It's also about obedience. For who can be called a servant if you are not obedient? In fact, Jesus called disobedient servants wicked servants. Servants are to serve obediently. Obedient to what? To Christ. So in our Christianese culture, we say, okay, that's awesome. I want to be obedient to Christ, but we turn that into subjective, to whatever we think and feel is right. Well, Jesus would do this. Jesus wouldn't do that. Jesus wouldn't do this. If we turn it into subjective, and then in our hearts, in our egos, we begin to pick and choose what we want of Jesus, what we don't want of Jesus. We begin to pick and choose how we want to be obedient and what we think obedience looks like. No, obedience to Christ is being a servant to Him, which is spelled out perfectly within the Word of God. No more and no less. It is not just whatever we want to do. His Word is inspired and inerrant for a reason. So you can firmly place your life upon God's Word. And these servants, brothers and sisters, listen to this. As servants, we serve according to the greater and higher purpose than our own. He has a mission for us. The Lord is sovereign. And His providential work is worked out in our lives according to His divine will and glory, that in our service, it may not go as planned. It may, bad things may happen. Sin still affects us. The flesh is still weak. But brothers and sisters, we are in the bottom of the ship rowing for our King because we trust in His sovereign will in our lives. Not our will be done, but Your will be done. Because He is working all things out for His glory and our joy. As humble servants, we keep our hands on the oar. And we row at His command. He is good. And He's working all things out. And His will is for us to fulfill His mission. If we would only follow as servants. Now, brothers and sisters, again, the immediate application is for pastors and elders and potential elders and deacons. But can you say that that none of this would apply to you as well? Can you say that you can be prideful, but your servants must be humble? Can you say that you can be disobedient, but I demand my pastor to be obedient? Of course not. We are all called as humble servants to be obedient, to serve our Savior as He has called us. Together, to serve in rhythm with Him. We trust Him. We follow Him one stroke at a time, over and over again. And this is how we should be regarded as servants of Christ, all of us. The second point goes along in verse 1 and into verse 2, and that is servants are good stewards. Servants are good stewards. Look again at verse 1. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and
stewards of the mystery of God, mysteries of God. Moreover, it requires stewards that they be found faithful. So what is a steward? A steward is another position, like a servant, right? But they are in a position as one that who has been delegated authority. They have been given authority, a responsibility to manage or administrate the household for the benefit of who? Of the master, or the owner. It implies, steward, implies that this person is in a position of trust. That the master, the Lord, the owner, whoever it is, trusts this person in this position. But they will also be held accountable to the owner. They don't get to do whatever they want. For their own sake, they get to do this for the benefit of Christ or for the benefit of their home, or the home, or the master, or the Lord. Most of the time, when we hear the word stewardship, we're thinking about money. We're thinking about how we're to be good stewards with our money and how to be good stewards with our time and our resources, because we know that all things are the Lord's. And what he has given to us, we know that we are to use it for his glory. We're to be using it wisely and according to his will. And those are absolutely true. And because we know we're going to be held accountable for how we have used those things. But again, the context of this is not money. The immediate context that Paul is speaking is of himself and other ministers and apostles to be good and faithful stewards of what? The mysteries of Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means what we have heard earlier, that the calling upon them is to be what? Faithfully proclaiming the gospel, chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says it's a mystery. It's a mystery. And it's foolishness to what? To the natural world. Until what? Until what happens? Until Christ makes us alive through the preaching of the word of God. That's given to those who are being saved. So the object of a pastor's stewardship is Christ and his message. Compare that stewardship that we are called to that of Israel. Israel was called. Israel was saved. Israel was given the law to do what? To be good stewards of it. To steward it, how? Not only to themselves, but also to the world. They were to be good stewards before the nations. They were to be light to the world of the greatness of God, of the holiness of God, of the love of God. But what happened with Israel? They failed over and over and over again. They failed at being a steward of the blessings and the message of God before the world. How? Because they conformed themselves to the world and they broke the covenant with God over and over and over again. Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 13 of the barren fig tree. He said this, that the owner of the vineyard came to the tree looking for a tree, and I'll look for the tree, look for fruit, but there was none on the tree. So he told the vine dresser, he says, hey, I'm going to give you, we've had that tree for 3 years. It's produced nothing. It should be producing all kinds of fruit. All these others are producing fruit, but here's one with no fruit. Get rid of this tree. Let's get something new in there. Cut it down. Well, the vine dresser comes back and says, oh, well, let's just go one more year. Let's take one more time. Let's care for it. Let's water and fertilize it. And the owner says, okay, but if that doesn't work, it's gone. Cut it down, throw it in the fire, burn it. Get rid of it. And Jesus is speaking through this parable about Israel. Israel is the barren tree. Why? Because they were not stewards of God's word. They did not produce the fruit that God intended for them, or to be the light of the world like they were intended to be. They were a barren tree, which they still are. No fruit for years. And the Lord will cut them down. And this is why the gospel, as we see it happen in the New Testament, the gospel continues to go to the Gentiles as well. Now, the pattern of this is implied within the church, that brothers and sisters, we are to be good stewards of the mysteries of Christ. In the beginning of Revelation, we hear of these seven churches. And in those churches, some are doing pretty good, some are not doing very good. But ultimately, it comes down to this. Are they being good stewards to the Word of God? And what does Jesus say to the churches who are not being good stewards? Not only the correction, the warning, but he also says, I will remove your lampstand.
which means you will be a shell. You will be like Saul, who is king, but not really king. The implication is for us as well that we are to be good stewards with the word, with the mysteries of Christ, producing good fruit according to the law of Christ. Another example of this is the parable of the tenants in Matthew chapter 25. Uses the same thing as stewardship. Three servants are given a talent, right, which is a sum of money, and they're told to invest that money to make the owner more money. And the owner says, I'm going away, make the investments, do what you got to do, and let's see what you can do. He trusts them, gives them the money. Well, two of the guys, when he comes back, they make lots of money. One doubles his money. One makes really good money as well. And he's like, great, good job. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to reward you. I'm going to give you what is due to you. And the other guy, the last guy, all he did was is he took the money and he hid it. And he said, listen, I'm a little worried about how the owner's going to respond. So I'm just going to hide it just in case. And when he comes back, I'm going to give it back to him so he has no loss in particular. He'll just break even, and hopefully he'll be okay with me. But the problem was he was not obedient. That was not what he was told. He didn't say, hey, could you put this in your safe for me? No, he said, invest it, work it, make money. Faithlessness is not an option. Stewardship to the mysteries of Christ is not optional. To be found faithful in ministry requires then, brothers and sisters, that we walk in the footsteps of Jesus as a servant of God and to serve others like he did. It requires a passion for faithfulness and obedience to our Heavenly Father who envelops everything that we do through his Spirit. And the end result of faithful stewardship is undeniably powerful. Again, by implications, brothers and sisters, we are all in one way or another to be good stewards of the mysteries of Christ. Remember, we have all things. We have been given all things, including Christ and his message. But not just to hold on to it and put it in the safe and wait till Jesus returns and then give it back to him in the same way that we've received it. To hoard it for just ourselves, but to give it, to share it, to teach it for the sake of others. Stewards of the mysteries of Christ. Is your life mirroring the faithfulness of Christ? Does your life reflect his message that you're supposed to be taking to others? Are you discipling? Are you evangelizing? Are you loving? The mysteries of Christ as being a good steward is not just evangelism. It's a huge part of it. But it's through the gospel that you are loving, that you are discipling, evangelizing, and that you are forgiving. As stewards of the mysteries of Christ makes us generous. Generous toward one another. Generous in charity. Generous in compassion. Generous in love, generous in mercy, generous in grace, generous in joy, generous in compassion. That's being a good steward of the mysteries of Christ. That makes you hospitable, generous in hospitality. Are you hospitable, joyful? Patience, self-control. The call, absolutely. We see that pastors are to be good stewards of the mysteries of Christ, absolutely, without fail. But also to the church, to all Christians, that we are to steward the mysteries of Christ and all of its implications. And he goes on to tell us why, and that's our third point, and that is servants will be judged by God. So in the parables that I just told you, the fig tree and of the talents, the ones that I just told you, they are mentioned. There was judgment. The tree is to be burned. The guy was kicked out. The tree was uprooted, right? The last time he stripped of all his responsibility, the money was taken from him, and he was cast out. But the point in these verses of chapter 4 is not necessarily just a warning.
It's not just warning, judgment's coming. It's not, that's not the entire intent. It is, it's there. It is telling us that God is going to judge, but rather, the point is this. It is to recorrect, recalibrate our thinking, and that is this, that God is the ultimate judge. Again, remember what was causing divisions among them. They were judging each other and one another based upon the personalities of these guys. But God is the ultimate judge. And so that information that if God is the judge and he is the ultimate judge, then that changes us. It lets him know that I am not sitting on the throne and neither are you. I am not the ultimate judge and neither are you. It is saying that it is God who is the judge. Yes, we make judgments every day. We're choosing what is best for us. But a judgmental spirit that brings condemnation upon another is when we are placing ourselves in the position of Lord, who is the rightful judge. And this is what the Corinthians were doing. They were in the flesh as infants. They were carnally evaluating and judging the worth of different leaders. That's what they were doing. That's what they were doing. And from our text, what Paul is saying to them very clearly is this: I can care less about your assessments. I can care less about it. He says in verse 3, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Meaning he is free. I am absolutely free on how you think of me. He doesn't care. You got a council of men to evaluate me? Don't care. In fact, when my heart and my mind seeks to condemn me, I don't care. He goes on to unpack what that means. He says this in verse 4, for I am not aware of anything against myself, meaning I have a clear conscience, but I am not thereby acquitted. The apostle knows, Paul knows, that he is finite. That he himself, yes, is a sinner. He cannot truly see even within the depths of his own heart. So even his own assessment, though he knows, he believes it to be accurate, he knows is still flawed. But as he goes on, he says, it is the Lord who judges me. It is the Lord who gives the definitive word. He is the one who is assessing how faithful Paul is and how he has been faithful and how faithful we have been. And brothers and sisters, this is where it should be freeing for us. Because if it is the Lord who is the one who assesses as the one who is on the throne, and then he is also the one who can truly justify and acquit us. Because on that final day, when the Lord judges ministers and Christians in terms of their faithfulness to the stewardship that he has given to them, then that judgment is something we should be preparing for his judgment, not the judgment of others. Then none of us, if that is the case, then none of us should presume to give final judgment on the effectiveness, necessarily, of a pastor or a minister before the time of the final judgment. We must be careful. And that goes for all of us. Who are we to condemn in our final judgment? The Corinthians' knowledge was limited and partial at best, and so is ours. You do not know every factor of every situation. But yet our judgments often say different. Our condemnations often say different. Our gossip often says something different. He says in verse 5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. Meaning don't get ahead of yourself. Stay in your lane. Because it is only the Lord who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Can you do that? Can I do that? And the answer is no. The things that we see, the things that we assess, are just evidences of what is in the heart, but we cannot truly see into the deep recesses of the heart. Only the Lord can. And when we cross that line of making judgments in the position that only the Lord can do, then we have crossed the line from righteous judgment into sinful judgment. And sinful judgment is when we see someone else's actions and words, and then we assume the absolute worst of their intentions and their motives. That is sinful judgment. And I want you to hear me here. This does not mean or does not change the fact that the Scripture tells us to make very important and necessary judgments about life and even people, and that sin doesn't need to be dealt with. It does. That is not what this is saying. But he is warning us to be very, very careful. When a person admits their sin and their ill motives, or there is a clear pattern of incontrovertible facts that leads us to no other reasonable conclusion, then yes, as a church, as a Christian, we need to judge accordingly. And we need to act accordingly in love to correct and discipline. That's absolutely true. However, that does not give us the excuse that if there is not clear proof, it is wrong for us to presume that we can look into another person's heart and judge their motives and their actions. Only the Lord can do that. And when we believe that we are able to do this, we are guilty of sinful judgment, sinful presumption. So let me help you with this. Let me give you some tips on how to then be right, to give right judgments without being wrongly judgmental and overly critical. Let me give you a few. When I say a few, I mean 10. It ain't gonna take long. These are real quick. First, you hear me say 10, you're like, ah! Don't worry, there's lunch later. What else you gotta go? First, check your motives. You must ask yourself, why am I doing this? Why is what this person's saying, what they are doing, why is it important to me that I should get so emotionally disturbed about it that it causes me angst, that I need to talk to other people and drive things up and get all nuts about it? Why is it as important to me? Check your motives, check your heart. Know yourself as precisely as you can. Take the log out of your own eye before you are looking. I see a splinter in Kyle's forehead. Let's get him. Check your motives. So first, check your motives. Second, examine yourself. Where? At the cross. Examine yourself at the cross. Are you truly walking in the Spirit? Are you acting in a gentle spirit? Are you acting in a way that is for their benefit, not just for your bravado and ego? We must be careful to monitor our own sin, even as we seek to correct and restore someone else. Number three, seek the wisdom of God's word and even godly counsel before doing so. The word of God is very clear. Matthew 18 is very clear. We cannot play a lone ranger in this matter. Number four, Jesus gave us the golden rule for a reason. It's not just something your kindergarten teacher gave you. How you would want to be treated is what you need to consider when needing to correct someone else. How would you like to be corrected? Number five, do not make quick judgment. Take time. Get the facts. Listen before acting. Listen before speaking, because you'll never know everything. Proverbs 18:13 says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and his shame. Sixth, pray for yourself and for the one who appears to be caught in sin. And this is what happens beforehand. We pray. Number seven, remember the example of Jesus. He ministered to sinners. And he was condemned and he was ridiculed for how he cared and loved for sinners and tax collectors and pagans and the woman caught in adultery. Eight, speak the truth, but do it in love. Speak the truth, but do it in love. And there is a vast difference.
when speaking the truth and not in love. Number 9, remember that some things are right or wrong, but some things are just different. Meaning this, go spend time in Romans chapter 14. Not everything is sin. Some things are a matter of the conscience and even wisdom, and can be helped if it is an incorrect thing that a weaker brother is believing and that we should do as the stronger brother. But let's be very wise in that. And number 10, never forget that ultimately everyone is going to give an account to the Lord. Not to you, but to the Lord. So in making judgments, we must be charitable, we must be generous, we must be wise. But it is the Lord who is our rightful, perfect judge. And lastly, my last point this morning is servants will be rewarded by God. You look again at verse 5, it says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. And this is meant to be an encouragement. It isn't interesting, as he is talking about future judgment. And he's talking about future judgment, that we're going to be under the judgment seat of God. God is going to judge us for our serving and our stewardship of these things. But at the very end of this passage, this little section here, he says also, future reward. What? For those who faithfully serve the Lord, future reward. So here our perspective, right? It's not just for today. It's not just tomorrow. It's not in a week or a month or even a lifetime. Servants of God who stewardship the mysteries of God, brothers and sisters, as servants in the bottom of the boat, rowing together, can't necessarily see all the things that the Lord sees on the deck of the ship as he is leading us and guiding us. What are we doing? We hear the perspective of the eternal. Of the eternal. That it's not about receiving gratification here. Stop looking for your reward from Walmart or Amazon. Your reward is our in heaven. There's what Christ gives us. This is our perspective as servants. As we are going together as a church, this is our perspective. That we know as we are rowing and we are striving together, rowing at a time, picking up each other's slack when they're hurting. We have this perspective knowing that our God is not just. He is just. But he knows as well, and he understands the motives of our hearts. And so he will reward accordingly. Oh, our default often is, I'm unworthy, I deserve judgment, and I deserve rebuke and evidence. And the evidence of that is great. Absolutely you do. We do. Without grace, we stand condemned before a holy God. There's truth there. But the gospel doesn't leave us there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God. Boom, flip the script. Totally different from what we were. And here is God telling a totally different thing to those who are serving, those who are striving, those who are knowing that God is the one who is the just judge. That he is merciful and that he is loving. What a wonderful way to end here. And that tells us so much of how wonderful the King that we serve. The sovereign who endured our endless rebellion. He sought us out at the cost of his son's death on the cross. And then at the very end of things, at the consummation of all things, when Christ returns, and at the final judgment and the final redemption, he is going to take time to reward us. Wow. What a loving and wise Father who will reward his faithful servants and stewards. Brothers and sisters, who serve in the ministry of the Lord, listen to me. Nobody in this church may know your faithfulness, but he does. He is good. And he will reward accordingly. He knows your hardship. He knows your struggles. And then the end, as I see the scriptures and as I read it here, brothers and sisters, we need to embrace that eternal perspective that all will be worth it. All will be worth it. And the same to you, beloved. Sisters, will not the Lord as well reward the woman who has served Christ in the church by loving her husband well, by honoring him well, who has loved and raised her children in the admonition of the Lord, who has pressed into younger women's lives to teach and to be example of grace and compassion to them? Brothers, will not the Lord reward the man who loves his wife as Christ loved the church, who leads his home well, and then disciples younger men on how to be biblical men, who sacrifice and lead and love and protect and stand for truth and work hard? Yes, he will. Our perspective is eternal. Not just miserable slaves, but eternal perspective of servants of a God who is eternal. Our reward is eternal. Not just here, but eternal. Let that recalibrate you this morning as we close. Servants of God, we are to be servants who are humble, obedient to the mission of our Savior. We are to be good stewards of the gospel. Servants who serve knowing, yes, that we will be judged by the Lord who knows the darkness of our hearts, and therefore we must be careful how we make judgments. Servants who serve faithfully who will receive a reward. And the answer to our beginning question, what is a pastor? A pastor, from what we see from this text, is a servant of God. But Christians, so are you. You were called to serve. Because as he is speaking to the church in Corinth, and back in chapter 1, verse 26 through 31, he says this to the church in Corinth. He said, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And all of God's people say, amen.